We're in Luke chapter 3 this morning, again, still, continuously. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. In the beginning, after God created the visible world, he set before the man that he had created to live a challenge to live by faith. It was a challenge to live by faith in the integrity of the words of his creator. The first issue that he had to deal with was the question, shall I simply accept the apparent meaning of the words of God as the guide to my actions? Should I just take what he says and operate by it? If he had answered this question in the affirmative, he would have lived. He would have lived at least as long as he had a legitimate grasp of what God actually meant. There is a difference between sometimes what somebody says and what they're understood to have meant by what they said. And that's always a little bit of a problem. But in this case, in Genesis, there was no real question about at least the heart of what God had said. On the other hand, however, if Adam had, he didn't obviously just accept the words of God as something that he should deal with. So, if he didn't answer it in the affirmative, and he didn't, the second issue that he had to face would be this question. Shall I determine the truthfulness of God's words by what I see? If he answered that question incorrectly, the words of God would be subjected to and subverted by the physical world. If he refused to make sight his foundation, though, the third thing that he would have had to deal with was this question, shall I determine the truthfulness of God's words by what I feel? That's different than what I see. If he answered this question incorrectly, the words of God would be subjected to and subverted by his emotional world. But if he decided to reject both the visible world and the emotional world, he'd still have to deal with this question. Shall I determine the truthfulness of God's words by what I want? If he answered that question incorrectly, the words of God would be subjected to and subverted by the spiritual world, which is where a lot of the want issues are fundamentally addressed. So it was into this kind of a juggling act that the serpent initially came. Man was tempted to subvert a God-given understanding of truth that had a sufficient plainness of meaning to prevent death. The serpent used sophistry to appeal to Adam to set himself in opposition to God and reject his truth. And ever since then, it has been the plan of God to bring his creation to a full-blown, solidly mature loyalty to truth by using the very activities of the evil one that are designed to create a full-blown, determinedly wicked opposition to the truth. So what we have in the scriptures is a presentation of two who are working toward exactly opposite ends by exactly the same means. In other words, the same things that happen work two different ways. It's as Joseph very wisely commented to his brothers once they realize who he was, having the history that they had. He said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Same it. Now, when we get to this morning's study here in Luke chapter 3, we look at verses 19 and 20, and we see the man of God, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, most potent person on the planet. Jesus said, of those born of women, none was greater than John. We see him arrested and put in prison by Herod.
the jerkiest guys in history.
How do you work with that? So this morning what we're going to do is look at Luke's reference to Herod, because that's really what verses 19 and 20 are doing. They're going back to Herod. But they're doing it as a transition. In the bigger picture of Luke's record, he's been dealing with John ever since chapter 3, verse 1. By the way, Herod was there. Now in chapter 3, verse 19, Herod comes back on the scene, and Luke uses that as a transition to move into the Jesus material, starting in verse 21. The whole shift of emphasis in Luke's gospel is going to move from the preparer to the one for whom it was prepared. So Jesus is going to become the focus of Luke's writing from here on out. But he uses these two little verses, verses 18 and 19, to form that transition. And so this morning what we're going to do is look at this transition, and we're going to do it in light of that bigger scenario that I introduced us with, the plan of God and the use that God makes of the actions of man and even of the adversary in order to accomplish what he really wants to accomplish. So this morning what I want to do is I want to look at the record that is recorded for us here in verse 19 and 20, where Herod the Tetrarch comes back into the picture. He's a very wicked man, and he adds to his evil all that he has done. He adds this to it. He locked up John in prison. So I'd like to start with this record of the text as a record of the growing of evil in the life of the man Herod until it reached this point that is referred to in verse 20. He added this also to them all. Now, when we look at the record, verses 19 and 20, regarding Herod in his personal character, we see, according to verse 19 and about the two-thirds of the way through, that he had been reproved by John on account of all the wicked things which he had done. Now, that's a pretty long list, and I'm sure that John didn't go into a great litany dealing with it, but apparently John had on a very regular basis exposed the behavior of Herod to the public as not worth following, not the kind of thing to follow. Now remember, when we studied back in chapter 3, verse 1, Herod's name means hero. And we talked back then about the fact that often people will use a public figure as a hero so that they can follow the example. I had kind of a reverse illustration of that happen to me this week. The kids at school are coming up to the end of their school year, and one of the things that most schools do, regardless of whether they're Christian or not, is they have a prom. So, invariably, the question is, Mr. Klein, are you going to come to the prom? No? That's the end of the conversation for the first three or four times the question was raised. But this week, one of the bolder girls said, Mr. Klein, why aren't you coming to the prom? I said, do you really want me to answer that? Because I didn't want to get into it. I'm not there to try to drive their conviction base. I'm certainly not there to impose mine on them. And it's not my job to decide how the school ought to be run. I'm just a little cog in the whole mechanism. But she wanted an answer, so I said, well, I have problems with proms with young Christian people. I said, there are all kinds of things that go wrong because we're not thoughtful enough about some of the kinds of things that go on at prom. I kind of let it go at that. First question. Did you ever go to a prom, Mr. Klein? You know why they asked that? Because if I was going to say yes, then they were going to be free to ignore what little bit of negativism that I'd unloaded on them. And so I said, you know, if you can prove that I've smoked pot for the last 20 years of my life, and you can't prove it, but even if you could, it still wouldn't be all right to smoke pot. But that's the reverse illustration of the hero motif. See, they want to go to prom. It doesn't matter to them what Mr. Klein thinks. They just don't want what Mr. Klein thinks to be a burden or saddle while they're there. Well, by the same token, that's the way you use a hero. If he's doing things that you want to do, you can justify your behavior by following his example. So that's why they asked that question. Well, did any of your kids go to the prom? They were trying to find a chink in the armor so that they could ignore the impact of my example. But that's the opposite of the hero thing. And that's what's going on with the people in John's day, is they're following the leadership of the hero, Herod. And Herod's behavior is wicked. And the people's behavior as they copy him is wicked. So John felt it necessary to confront that. And so on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, John reproved him. That's the beginning of the record of the text in terms of the climax, because Herod has been doing a great number of evil things. Now, I want to set this in the theological context of the things we've been studying about John and his snake thesis, and that is this. I don't believe for 1 minute that Herod deliberately set out to oppose God and to violate every rule that he could find in the Word of God. I don't even think he knew what they were, because he didn't care enough. See, Herod was a snake, just like everybody else that ever came out of a woman's womb from Adam. That was John's basic thesis. Humanity has been turned into a snake by the snake. And the only solution for that is regeneration, which is what John came on the scene to offer. But when you stop and think about it, snakes don't think about why they do things. They just do them. So Herod wasn't going about trying to find out what God wanted done to do the opposite. He wasn't trying to look at what God said don't do so he could do it. He was just living his life. He was the son of a Herod. He had been raised in the palace. His self-indulgence had been maxed out by the time he was just a toddler. So he lived his life knee-jerk. He was a snake in the princely line, and that's exactly the way he lived. And once he got in control as a tetrarch, his behavior just exploded in the same direction that it always been working in, and that is, I'm going to do what I want to do. I've got the power to do it, and I can do it. So he did it. He was living a thoughtless, wicked life. But when John came on the scene, John began pointing out some of the stuff that he ought not to be doing as a ruler in God's kingdom. And it started to grind on Herod a little. So that's the beginning. Now, Herod's evil, not only had he been doing a lot of these things just by nature, but his evil had progressively developed. It had gotten to the point where he was in complete antagonism to the truth. Because those things that were temptations that he didn't even recognize as temptations, physical lust, relational lust, spiritual lust, these things he had given full rein to continuously. It's like temptation's there to yield to. That's the mindset. In fact, I had a youngster in one of my classes this week. We were talking about every year seniors in high schools have these parties, and somebody gets killed, and it's usually a graduating senior, and it destroys the family, and it puts a pall over the whole school, because it happens every year. And I said, normally it happens because somebody made a really dumb decision, like when we were in the valley. Last year, too, we were there. Graduation time came around. You hear about in the news the next day about these kids that were all in this high-powered sports car, roaring down the highway over 100 miles an hour, and hit a rise in the road and went airborne. And the road had turned a little, and so when they came down, they were in the wrong lane, and they hit a car that was coming that way, and it killed 5 of them, just like that. Dumb decisions. Happens every year at graduation time, because kids think that it's okay to be wild for a while. And one of my young people said, well, that's what being a graduating senior's about, doing dumb stuff. I said, that attitude's going to get you killed. Or at least it could get you killed. Well, that's the kind of thing that's been going on with this whole business of just living irresponsibly, continuously, until finally you don't even recognize temptation anymore. It's just, this is the way you do it. And what had happened was that Herod's behavior had brought him to the point where his brother Philip had been married to a woman who caught Herod's eye for whatever reason. And there's no telling, but there was probably some antagonism between Philip and Herod as siblings. And Herod recognized that Philip's wife saw something in him, and so there was a spark ignited. And he decided to take advantage of it. And over time, what ended up happening was Philip and Herodias got a divorce, and Herod married Herodias. Well, according to Leviticus chapter 20, that's illegitimate behavior. It's an uncleanness before God. So John reproved Herod for Herodias, his brother's wife. Now I want you to notice something about this issue of the uncleanness that Herod got involved in. The woman in this text is called his brother's wife. Now, historically, in the setting, what had happened was Philip had divorced Herodias, or she divorced him. I don't know how it worked. But Herod married her. So Herod was saying, this is my wife. God was saying, she is not. That's your brother's wife. Now, what that means is that Herodias, being Philip's wife, is an indication in the Word of God that God rejected human divorce and remarriage issues. When they're not legitimate, he always does. He rejects that. That's why Jesus said, if you illegitimately divorce and then remarry, you commit adultery. That's the way God sees it. So that's what's going on here. Herodias is not Herod's wife. The culture says she is. The law recognizes she is, but God doesn't. In his word, she's married to Philip. So here's the wife called the wife of your brother, and John says, it's illegitimate what you've done. Now, it's not that Herodias had been Philip's wife that was the problem. In the Levitical law, and it's referred to, by the way, in Luke 20, if you just want to look at it sometime, verses 27, 28. But in Levitical law, if your brother was married to a woman, they didn't have any children, he died, you were supposed to take her and raise up children to your brother. So it's perfectly legitimate for you to take your brother's wife once he was dead. I mean, so it's not the physical sexual stuff that's going on here that's the uncleanness. The issue is the violation of the integrity issues that are wrapped up in marriage. And so the law actually commanded a brother to take his brother's wife, but not while she's still his brother's wife, because he's still alive. So that's how the law made a distinction. And the issue, as I said, is not the sexual physical side of it. It's the commitment relationally. And that's why I said Herod didn't have any resistance to relational lust. If he could get to his brother by getting his brother's wife, he'd do that. And if he could dump his wife to get another man's wife, he'd do that. By the way, the wife he dumped, her daddy was so angered by his behavior that he attacked Herod with an army. He was king of another land. And defeated him. Take that, son-in-law. That kind of thing, you know. Well, this is what's going on. And what has happened is that now Herod has done something that is a significant evil in the eyes of God. And so the man of God addresses it, rebukes him. And then it tells us in this progression, not only had he done all these wicked things, but he had taken his brother's wife, and then he added to them all this. Verse 20. He took the man of God and locked him up in prison. He capped the progression of the evil in his life by the attempt to smother the words of God by isolating God's spokesman. Now, this isn't the worst thing that Herod's going to do, because we're going to read a little bit later that not only did he lock him up in prison, but he finally had him beheaded. So that's even worse yet. But nonetheless, at this point in the record, the issue is that he's trying to shut the man of God up so that God's words don't have an impact, can't make him look bad. That's the first part of this record. It's a record of this progression in evil. But it's also a record of a persistent pursuit by God. The pursuit of good. John was God's instrument of the pursuit of the condemned. We used to could use the word the damned because people would understand that meant the condemned. But since we turned damn into a cuss word, we can't use it very well anymore. But nonetheless, John was God's instrument in the pursuit of those who had been condemned. Snakes that are condemned to the folly of their own destruction. Self-destruction. John was God's instrument to reach out to the snakes to try to stop the folly. So this is, in a sense, a record of that activity on God's part. John's instrumentality by this God who wants to stop the folly of self-destruction was the instrumentality of a truth proclaimer. He was a prophet. And in his proclamation of truth, he would do two things. He would identify the deep error, like confronting the king for taking his brother's wife. He would identify the deep error, and he would stand between the condemned and the error that was threatening to destroy them. That's what he was doing. John stood between Herod and his audience in a very real sense, because Herod was being presented and presenting himself as the hero that everybody could follow in their behavior. And John, seeing the condemnation that was going to come on all of those who followed that kind of behavior, inserted himself between them and him and said, "What you're doing is going to kill everybody who does it, including you. And what he's doing," he'd say to them, "is not right. It will get you killed." So he was inserting himself between them. Well, that's always a bad place to be, because you get hit from both sides when you do that. But nonetheless, he stood there as the man of God in the pursuit by God of those who were in danger. And so John's arrest was just another step in the effective plan of God. And you say, "Daryl, this is Herod doing something wicked." Yeah, I understand that. But it's also a part of the effective plan of God. Because by Herod's action, God made John's preaching of the folly of self-destruction all the more effective. God used the evil to make sure people understood the evil. And so he did the very opposite thing that Herod wanted done. Herod wanted his behavior to be acceptable. So he shut up the spokesman. And by doing that, he proved his behavior was unacceptable. Those people who were balancing between John's summons to regeneration and the appeal of the hero's lifestyle, because it's a life of self-indulgence, it's a life of continuously saying yes to the motivations of the flesh and the soul and the spirit. Those people who are having to decide whether I'm going to keep on living like the snake I've always been, or I'm going to submit to John's summons to and promise of regeneration. Those that were in the balance had to deal with the question of whence comes life. Now, Trey and I didn't talk about the gospel nugget and what I was going to preach today. But what he said this morning is exactly on target in this question of where does life come from? Because that's the question that everybody has to answer. Because a non-answer is an answer. It's just going to be business as usual. But business as usual has as its underlying motive the desire for life. Everybody wants to live. The question is, where does it come from? Well, John had come on the scene saying, life is in God, folks. This business of being a snake and acting like a snake is only going to get you killed. Sooner or later, you're going to run into a bigger snake than you are. It's going to get you killed. And people had to decide, well, is he telling us the truth or is our life telling us the truth? And the hero's behavior became a leverage, because John had obtained the reputation of a prophet of God in the eyes of the people. So when Herod arrested him, The very people Herod wished to impress with his life were suddenly sharply aware that he was evil. That was the impact of his behavior. They saw it with a stark clarity because nobody had ever been on the scene like John before in their whole lifetime. They hadn't seen it. And here is a man of God. He's obviously a man of God. He's lived his whole life under the inspiration and power of the Spirit of God being filled from his mother's womb. He is radically different, radically good. And he is arrested by the hero. And then all of a sudden everybody can see the difference. That's God's plan. That's why he let it happen. So, Herod arrested John to suppress the influence that John had, and what actually happened was John's influence expanded. So the resulting awareness actually pushed the people who were in that balance. It pushed them to recoil away from the wicked king. That was God's intent. It's far more important to God that people become aware of the enormous danger of evil. And that's far more important to God than it is important to God for his servants to be physically protected from evil people. Did you hear what I'm saying? God sees two needs. One is to protect his people from the activities of evil people. And the other is to enable evil people to see the evil of their way so that they can be born again. Which is more important? Well, God knows which is more important because he's already underwritten resurrection. He knows that protecting his people from the behavior of wicked people is a short-term thing, but it's a long-term thing for people to never come to grips with their evil so they can repent. And so God knows which is more important. That's why John went to prison. Could God have stopped him? Absolutely. But he didn't. That's, I think, the point of the text. Luke clearly wanted to make John's arrest the focus of his reader's attention as he shifts his record to Jesus. That's what verses 19 and 20 are all about. It's that transition. It's a focus on John going to jail. Luke wanted to make this the focus, and we know that's true from two very clear facts from other books. For example, in John's Gospel, we know that John and Jesus had a period of overlapping ministries. We know that. John's Gospel tells us that John was baptizing, Jesus was baptizing, John's disciples upset with Jesus because Jesus is making more disciples, baptizing more, his church is getting bigger and John's getting littler. John records that. We know there's this overlapping thing. Luke ignores that overlap. He makes the arrest the transition. So we know that he's doing it on purpose. He's not lying to us. He's just leaving out some stuff, which every historian does by the ton. You can't record everything that happens. You record the things that are crucial to your record. Well, Luke ignores the overlapping part. He makes the arrest the transition point. Secondly, we know that Luke, with the Herod material here in verses 19 and 20, is going right back to chapter 3, verse 1. Herod. Why does he do that? Well, he's deliberately turning back to his thesis in chapter 3, verse 1. You remember Tiberius is Caesar, Pontius Pilate's governor of Judea, Herod's tetrarch of Galilee, Philip's tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias is tetrarch of Abilene. You remember all that? Well, if you don't, let me just remind you that all of those areas, with the exception of Caesar, are the definition or the outline geographically of the kingdom of God. That is Israel's heritage as a nation. So that the rulers of God's kingdom are these men. The point? God's kingdom has been submerged under the rule of wicked men. That's the point. So that Luke can get us to understand that God has a plan for his kingdom, but it's not to triumph now. In other words, the kingdom almost always catches it in the neck. If I can not get too literal there, John got it in the neck, literally. Sword, right through there. Off his head fell. carried it in on a platter before the king and all his guests. That's what happens to the kingdom of God when it is dominated by wicked men. That's Luke's point in chapter 3, verse 1. Well, he's coming right back to that point. He's trying to make us aware of the fact that the kingdom of God is being visibly trampled on by the power of the kingdoms of this world. In this case, it's Herod putting John in jail. If anybody deserved to be in jail, it was Herod. If anybody didn't deserve to be in jail, it was John. The roles reversed. The kingdom of God is being trampled underfoot by the wicked. Now, that means then that we need to understand something about Luke's focus in this text. It's clear that he's making this text the focus so that he can shift to the record of Jesus. But by the way, his record of Jesus is going to be that Jesus was put to death too, who was an even more powerful representative of the kingdom. So the thesis still stands. Luke had to have wished to raise the issue of how God's kingdom functions during this time in which evil is allowed to appear to triumph. We started this message off by saying that one of Adam's choices was, shall I decide the truth of God's word on the basis of what I see? Answer that question wrong, and your whole life will be wrong. Well, that's part of what's going on here. One of the most perplexing issues in the minds of most human beings is the issue of how God expects men to believe him when his will is constantly allowed to be the loser when push comes to shove. We have on the one hand this truth. Anybody with half a brain knows that an omnipotent God can do anything he pleases. You don't even have to have half a brain to know that. If he's omnipotent, he can do as he pleases. All right? Anybody with a quarter of a brain can see that what God says he pleases is constantly being allowed to be smothered in the mud by the heavy boots of the wicked as they trample it into the mush. You don't even have to have a quarter of a brain to see that. Everywhere you look, you see what God has said he pleases being submerged in the mud and the yuck of wickedness. So, most people say, now just wait 1 minute. We have an omnipotent God who says this is what he wants. He's got the power to make it happen, but he doesn't make it happen. Is God all talk and no do? How can he say that this is what he pleases and mean that when he won't even take the first step to protect the people who are declaring that? John didn't get any 12 legions of angels to deliver him when Herod's soldiers came and said, we're taking you to prison. How can God mean what he says about what he pleases when he won't exercise his power to make it happen? That's the question most people raise. When push comes to shove, it certainly does look like God is all talk and no do. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 1:23, the Greeks considered God's speech foolishness. They would look at the proclamation of the gospel of the Son of God coming to die on a cross, and they'd say, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. How can you argue that there is a God who is committed to life, who lets his own son be murdered on a cross? That's just plumb dumb. That's what the Greeks would say. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1. On the other hand, the Jews, they would look at the same gospel and find it offensive. Because they would say, now just wait 1 minute. Our God, whom we have a long history with, is a God of deliverance and power, and he delivered the people from Egypt, and he delivered the people from all these kings when they trusted in him. And here's this man saying he's trusting in God and he's dead as a hammer because Pilate made him so. That whole notion is offensive. But you have to remember that it was offensive because they glued on power. So both Jews and Greeks considered God's speech foolishness and offensive.
And there are lots of Jewish Greeks running around. Or Greek Jews. I mean, there's a whole world full of people who agree. That's just silly.
God's powerful, but he doesn't ever do anything to stop the wicked, so
he must not be too powerful,
or he just simply doesn't mean what he says. So what do we find in the Word of God? We find a persistent summons by God to men. And the summons is this: listen to me. I started off this whole thing telling you something that you could not validate by what you see. Listen to me. What you see does not decide what reality is. God says, listen to me. Your eyes are not going to tell you what's true. I'm going to tell you what's true. And you sometimes are going to see things with your eyes that say, I'm lying. But I'm telling you, your eyes are lying. God says, listen to me. You see, the problem is, reality is not defined by appearances. Never has been. Appearances, at their very best, are just smoky shadows of reality. And at their worst, they're fly-in-your-face denials of reality. So don't go by what you see. That's what's going on here. Man's problem started when he stopped listening and began to define final reality by what he saw, by the way he felt, or by what he wanted. That's not how you define reality. Man's problem is invariably resolved when he starts listening to God, to hear the divine claim that what appears is not what shall be. God says, listen to me. I'm telling you the truth. I speak out of infinity to your finitude. And you cannot understand all, but you can understand this. Don't eat that fruit. There's nothing unplain about that. He might not have known what death was all about. He might not have known a whole lot of stuff. He didn't know. But he knew this. God meant, don't eat that. Well, man's problems invariably begin when he won't listen and he begins to define reality out of his own wisdom, which is foolishness. When he sees with his eyes and says, this is telling me the truth, when it's flying in the face of the Word of God, God says, don't believe your eyes, believe me. So what does that mean for us? Since this is, Luke is obviously using John's arrest as his transition thing, he's obviously raising this whole question, why would God let John be arrested by a guy as bad as Herod? This has got to be there. Well, what is the issue then for us? Man's problem has several parts, but it's always been, to start with, that he shortens his perspective from eternity to now. He doesn't think about what might be true because of the long term. He thinks about what's true in terms of right now, in relation to what I see, what I feel, and what I want. And what I see, what I feel, and what I want tells me how to go about getting what I want through what I see, and it'll affect the way I feel. That's man's whole approach. You do that on a day-by-day basis, and you'll be dead as a hammer, because that is not how you decide what's really going to work. Reality isn't defined. Eternity is not defined by the present. Man makes a huge mistake when he reduces the perspective down to time. Secondly, his problem has always been on his fixation on power. Two things about man and power. Number one, he always wants enough power to get his own way. Duh. That's what men value power for. And secondly, men value power in order to try to keep from looking bad. I don't want to appear to be wrong. That was Herod's problem. He'd taken his brother's wife as his own. It was clearly a violation of the Word of God. But Herod didn't want people looking down on him. He didn't want to be looking bad. So he shut up the prophet of God in prison so he couldn't say it anymore. Did that change it? No. Did it keep the people from thinking about it anymore? No. In fact, his arrested John made them think more about it, which is the way that it works. In the kingdom of God, the power of God is always working to subvert the impact of the wicked. Always. It doesn't look that way. But God says, don't look at the way it looks today. Take a bigger picture. Look back. Look at it from the perspective of the bigger issue. Well, where's the bigger issue? The bigger issue is in God's pronouncement of victory in spite of the appearance. Always God has said, ever since Genesis chapter 3, God has said, the devil is not going to win. All right? Period. He's not going to win. What is the testimony of history from Genesis 3 till now? The devil is winning. Everywhere you look, the devil's winning. No matter what happens for good, the processes of disaster and degeneration get inserted in the mix by the adversary. In a little while, even the best effort of man is turned into a mush of mess, of wickedness. The devil's winning. That's obvious. Everybody that sees that. That's why God says, I told you, don't go by what you see. Listen to me. I'm telling you, he's not going to win. Now, the whole issue of his telling is prophecy. That's why John the prophet was important. God's pronouncement of victory is genuine, and it doesn't matter what it looks like now. What's going to matter is what it looks like about 2,000 years into the kingdom of the Messiah. And I say 2,000 years because that'll put us past the first 1,000. What's it going to look like then? Well, it's going to look like victory for righteousness. It's going to look like the kingdom of God won. That's the whole point. We come always on Sunday morning to look at the Word of God. Well, there's a huge danger in that. Because when we look at it, it's telling us the way it is. And we don't dare say, but God, it can't be that way because of this and this and this. God says, it is this way. Don't worry about this and this and this. Yes, John's in prison. In fact, we don't know it now in the record, but John's even going to lose his head. And it's going to be because of a stupid promise that Herod made to his new daughter-in-law. I mean, the rationale for John's loss of his head was beyond idiocy. But he still got his head cut off. God says, don't look at that. That's just a physical body with a physical head attached. You look at what I'm telling you. For John, there's resurrection. Losing your head is not a small thing, but it's not the big deal. Resurrection's the big deal. And the kingdom that's coming that I've told you about, that's the bigger issue. So that's where we are this morning as Luke shifts his focus from John to Jesus. John has been the forerunner. He's introducing the kingdom of God. He's laying the foundation for the outworking and the effectiveness of that kingdom. But we have to understand this, that in this world, that kingdom is going to be trampled into mud. John's going to be beheaded. Jesus is going to be crucified. The premier apostle of the New Testament is going to be murdered in Rome by Caesar. The record of the truth of the kingdom of God is a record of people being brutalized simply because they believe what God has said is true. It's a record, a long litany, historically covering generations and centuries of the triumph of evil in the eyes of people. And God says, don't believe your eyes. Let's pray together. Father, we are so given to trying to decide what is true on the basis of what we see, what we feel, or what we want. And there is no deliverance for us except you. We know that it is only by your Spirit and your Word that we come to grips with the reality of a kingdom of incredible power that is volunteering to be trampled in the mud. We know that it is the character of the servant God to not exalt himself at others' expense. So if somebody's going to be trampled in the mud, it'll be you, our servant God, at least for a while. Father, we pray that you will cause this truth to dawn on us with great clarity, that you are sovereign over our experiences, but our experiences are of victory only beyond the grave. Now they're experiences of growing in the principle of being willing to die to our own agenda and let other people do as they do. We pray that you would do this because we know it is your desire to bring us to great glory, and the glory that is to be revealed is not worthy to be compared to the present circumstances. So teach us to look at your word with our eyes instead of our circumstances. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.